Our reading this morning is from Esther chapter 3, verse 4, 17, and it's on, you can find it on page 411 in your pew Bible. And if you can rise in honor of God's word, if you're able. 3:1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned, and on the thirteenth day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman had commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree to every province by the proclamation to all the peoples to be read for that day. The courier went out hurriedly by order of the king, and a decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned that all had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king commanded, and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came to her, came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to her to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatach went and told Esther that Mordecai had said, or what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king's these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. You may be seated.
What will define your life? As we heard in the children's sermon, there is a judgment that is coming upon all people. And the reason that we're going to be judged is because every single person who has ever lived is a steward. A steward is someone who has been entrusted with something by someone else and must be faithful with that. if the person that has entrusted you with something finds you unfaithful, that's not good. The goal as for a steward is to be found faithful. You are a steward of your possessions before God. You are a steward before God of your intellect, of your possessions. You are a steward of your very life. Because all of these things are from God in one way or another. And you will give an account before Him, who is your judge and who is the one who made you a steward under Him, whether you acknowledge that or not. And the question is, what will you do with your stewardship? What will you do with your life? Jesus will judge all people, and all will be in one or the other of a side on the day of judgment. Either He will say to you, well done, or He will say to you, go away. So what will define your life? In this passage, we have this definitive moment in Esther's life where she has to decide if she will live a life of faith or if she will live a life for herself. And that is a decision that is before all of us. And it's before us all the time. She got to the point where she says in this passage, if I perish, I perish. And this is at the heart of a life of faith. It reflects the Christ-like self-sacrifice that is willing to put one's life as a steward of what God has given you before God for the sake of His kingdom, for the sake of His people. For Esther, she has a big turning point here where she goes from hiding her Jewish identity to acknowledging it and even standing on it, where she will willingly lay down her life for the sake of God's people. The passage then is not very complicated. Chapter 3, we see what is in this world, and that is a dire conflict. That's chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we see this defining moment. So chapter 3 is a dire conflict, and chapter 4 is a defining moment. And the question for us is this: what will define your life? This passage calls us to a life of faith that is defined by Christ-like self-sacrifice. The dire conflict in chapter 3, it starts off with the promotion of this man named Haman. But it begins earlier, because the conflict is really between these two men. They're sort of the figureheads of this dire conflict. On the one hand, you have Mordecai, who is called Mordecai the Jew. And he's called that over and over again. Back in chapter 2 and verse 5, we read that he is a Jew. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Benjaminite. And on the other hand, we have this man named Haman. And here, Haman is called the Agagite. And he has that title a few times. You have a Jew, and you have someone who is a mortal enemy. And these two tribes, one represents the people of God, and one represents one who is very hostile historically for many generations against God's people. It's an old conflict. The Agagites have their name because there was one family that was spared when God told King Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the people that sort of did a cheap attack on Israel when they were coming out in the wilderness. And you remember the battle when Moses was up on the mountain and he held up his staff? And whenever the staff was up, then Joshua and the people of Israel prevailed. But when it fell down, then they were being beaten. Well, that was when this group that was called the Amalekites attacked and they fought against God's people in the wilderness. God remembered that. And in Exodus chapter 17, God said that there would be this conflict from generation to generation. So in 1 Samuel, God said, we're going to settle this. And He sends the first king to be obedient and to wipe them out. But Saul failed. Saul was a Benjaminite. And he was also a son of a man named Kish, which is the same for this man, Mordecai. Again, that's in chapter 2, verse 5. But the main point here is that he was a Jew representing God's people against this other group that are mortal enemies. When Saul disobeyed, the prophet Samuel came to him and he said, "Why have you disobeyed?" I'm summarizing this. He actually shows up and he says, Saul speaks first. And Saul goes, "Hey, happy day. God bless you. I've obeyed the Lord's command." He literally says, "I've obeyed the Lord's command." And Samuel's response is, "What then is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" Because he had actually disobeyed, and he was actually living for his own selfishness and his own glory and in the fear of man. And in that way, Saul failed. And so Samuel has to come, and he gets this king whose name is Agag, and he hacks him to pieces. Apparently, his family survived, and they lived on, because there's this group that are now called the Agagites. And this time, in the time of Esther, God had exiled his people. They had been in exile for more than 70 years, and some are being resettled back in Israel at Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple with Ezra. They're rebuilding the wall and the city with Nehemiah. But here in Persia, there were many Jews, and they were still God's people, and they were in a place that was hostile to them. So this is the dire conflict. This conflict reflects what is always happening. There is a conflict between those that belong to God who are his people. And that's why we have in this book, over and over again, there are the Jews, and there are all of these people in this strange land. At the beginning of the book, Mordecai is telling Esther, "Don't say you're Jewish. Hide it. Don't let anyone know this about you." And so her identity, instead of being Hadassah, her Jewish name, she goes by Esther. And in God's providence, she becomes the queen. Well, imagine you're Mordecai, and at the end of chapter 2, what you see here is that you took a risk with your life because you learned that two of the king's eunuchs were plotting to harm the king, probably to kill him. And you got a message through Esther to the king to say, "You're in danger. These guys are planning to harm you." And it saves the king's life. In Persian culture, it was well known that if you do something good for the king, you are lavishly rewarded. Nothing happened. Nothing happened for Mordecai. You're expecting, if you understand Persian culture, that after Mordecai saw this, saves the king, it was recorded, but it was not rewarded. And the next verse, the beginning of chapter 3, it says, after these things, you're waiting. Well, what's going to happen to Mordecai? He'll get something, right? He'll get some cash, or he'll get a position of authority, something. Nothing. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted, not Mordecai. He promoted Haman, the Agagite, the mortal enemy of the Jews. What's going on? This is the way the world often works. Now, imagine Mordecai. He's saying, "I was the one that got this to happen. I saved the king's life. Why is he getting promoted? Why am I getting passed over? Where is my reward?" Friends, this is a pattern that you will see in the world. You live long enough, you will experience this yourself. This is what's addressed in Psalm 37, where David had to deal with this. And he says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, and dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And then he goes on in this, and he says, look, you have to restrain your anger. But you watch, and the wicked ones of this world who oppose God's people, who will do things that are crooked and do not have integrity, they get promoted. And you look at this, and you're like, why are they getting wealth? Why are they getting positions of authority? And you look at this and you say, God, what's happening? They're spreading out like a green laurel tree. That's in Psalm 37 also. God says, just wait in the psalm. Very soon, it won't last. You will look at their place and that person will not be there. Because here's the secret. Here's the thing that's so hard to hold on to. In this dire conflict, what matters is what defines your life day by day. Because you are either one of God's people, and that comes out in your life, in a life of faith, or you're not. And that comes out as well. And in this dire conflict, there's a waiting time. There's a time where you have to live by faith. And so, will you live a life of faith, or will you live a life of self? In this passage, in chapter 3, it goes on. The big contrast comes out whenever Haman is not willing to bow, and he's there, and he is before the entrance to the citadel, the entrance to this place that was uniquely set apart for the palace and the courts of the king. He sat outside of that, and he wouldn't bow before this man who was promoted, who was his rival, his enemy. And the people asked him there, the servants of the king were there, and they said, why do you transgress the king's command? Now, this is a complicated situation, and people really can't settle on why he didn't bow before him. All we know is this, the king's servants asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying? The king said you're supposed to bow. This is part of our protocol. It's to show honor. You're supposed to bow when this guy comes by. And when they spoke to him day after day, he wouldn't listen to them. And they told Haman about this. So it seems like Haman knows, and he knows what's going on. This is the thing that stands out to them. He had told them that he was a Jew. That's all we know. Now, there are records where the Jews would bow in honor, just like you might bow in Japan to show honor. You might shake hands with someone. You might revere someone for their office, for their uniform. You would show honor to whom honor is due. And that was actually normal, but maybe this was a personal conviction for Mordecai. Now, when Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he doesn't just hate that man. He doesn't just hate Mordecai. He hates all Jews now. And you can see this dire conflict, this thing between this man who has been elevated to power in Persia, and not just the man who won't bow to him, but all of the Jewish people. He wants to wipe out all the Jews. He wants to create a Holocaust. And so he seeks that, and he gets that. He offers the king, who had just suffered a terrible loss trying to invade and conquer the Greeks, he offers him 10,000 talents of silver to sort of refill his spending money. That's a lot of money, by the way. He wants to wipe out all the Jews. Now, this conflict goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This conflict is something that you see shown several times throughout Scripture. It's the righteous versus the wicked in the Psalms. It's Herod versus all these children that were born, all these male children that were born in Bethlehem. It's Pharaoh versus all the male children in Egypt. And this conflict is a murderous one, where God's people, as much as evil understands it, wants to wipe them out, wants to wipe us out. Now, here's something that we need to address. Right now, we're living in a time where there are strong feelings against ethnic Jews today that are swelling again. And some hold that all Jews are bad because of the conduct of some. And they have this hatred of all Jews. And you can see, you don't have to look very far on social media, that people are saying these kinds of things. I've even seen things where people are like, maybe Hitler was right. It's wild. Others hold that Jews can do no wrong because of the favor of God as they understand it. Now, here's the thing. Both of these views are wrong. Okay, both of these views are wrong. The truth is this. not all Jews are evil, and not all Jews are good. And it has always been this way. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul explains this: not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. A person that is descended of Israel is an ethnic, physical descendant of Jacob, a Jew in that way. But then when he says, not all who are descended of Israel belong to Israel, in that way, he's referring to the book of Deuteronomy to talk about who are the true people of God who are such by faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and chapter 30, verse 6, God calls through Moses for a circumcision of the heart, not just of the flesh, which makes someone true Israel. That's the distinction, and it has always been, which God himself will perform. Paul later connects this from Deuteronomy, this idea of a true Jewish identity, in Romans chapter 2, where he says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, but a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Now, if this isn't of interest to you and you haven't heard things about anti-Semitism or some kind of blind Zionism, just remember this: not all Jews are evil, not all Jews are good. What distinguishes us is what God does by his Spirit in the heart of every single person, Jewish or Gentile. Now, here's a bigger problem along these lines, and this is also true: not all who profess to be Christians belong to Christ. There are many false professors. There are many false teachers, and there are many false professors. And I think this is an even bigger problem. But we don't have time to examine that too much today. Haman was a true anti-Semite. He was a hater of all Jewish people. He refers to their customs and their laws. Do you see that? What was the problem whenever he goes to the king? He doesn't say which people it is. He just says, they have laws that are not in line with our laws. He says it a couple times in chapter 3. The problem is their laws. These people don't fit in our world with our morality. They have a different morality, and it doesn't work. They are strangers. And this is what defines God's people in this world. We align with God and his morality. We live our lives by God's standards. But because such people are different, the world hates. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Remember that it hated me first. We're told that in 1 Peter, we are aliens and strangers in this world. And the set of moral standards that a Christian lives by will eventually come into conflict with the people who are a part of this world and in line and in sync with this world. This dire conflict continues on. Here's the question: how can God's people be saved from those who are more powerful, from the hateful, the strong enemies of God's people? That's what's happening here. That's the question that you should have when you look around the world, when you look at Nigeria, when you look at the persecution, when you look at the, I don't know the number now, but how many have been killed in Iran in the last few months? Was it 32,000? Is it 40-something thousand? What are we to do about it? Well, Psalm 37 also gives us that answer. Wait for God to act. We have to live by faith. And what are we living for? Well, there's decisions that are before all of us, and it depends on where God has you. Last week, we saw that God's providence means that God is in control of every single thing. His hidden hand has made you who you are, where you are, with what you have. And all of that is unique to you. Here's the question: will you live by faith under God's providence? Will you wait for God to act and to change things? Whenever Mordecai understood this decree to kill and to annihilate and to wipe out all the Jews in the whole Persian Empire, every province, he grieves for it. He mourns. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes about the city crying out with a loud and bitter cry. and he wouldn't change. And he's wearing sackcloth, and he has ashes. And this news comes to Esther, who's living in the palace, who is living a very delicate and sheltered and pampered and prestigious, luxurious life, more than any of us can probably even imagine. And so this gets us in chapter 4 to the defining moment. Mordecai in his fasting, Esther in her palace, and this man, Hathach, this eunuch of the king, goes back and forth, and he's a messenger, back and forth, back and forth. Esther first sends clothes. Mordecai's like, I don't want those clothes. And he gets the message to Esther, and finally, he gets a message to her and says, look, there is something that's before you, Esther. You have a decision to make. What will you do with what you have, with where you are? Will you continue to hide your Jewish identity, or will you associate with God's people and do what you can to help? That's the decision that's before her. This is Esther's unique opportunity. She was queen. She could do something that none of the other Jews could do. She could go to the king. She could represent God's people for their good. She could put her life on the line in an attempt to save God's people. Nobody else was uniquely positioned for this. And again, this is how God works. This is God's providence. This is the unseen hand of God. There are opportunities in your life which are the same. But before we see that, we have to see how God always works. And we have to see more than this. Esther was just, she was just grabbed because she was beautiful. She was stunning. And they said, you're going into the beauty pageant. Well, that was complicated. But she was obedient. She listened to the eunuch that was in charge of the concubines, in charge of all these women that were being beautified for a year. And she became the queen. Now what will she do? Well, God had her in a certain place. And Mordecai mentions this. He says, who knows? Maybe God put you exactly in this place at this time for such a time as this. Maybe this is your opportunity to live by faith, Esther. Joseph is a parallel story, and I think that we'll skip over that because we're short on time. But think about the life of Joseph. He was plucked against his will, brought into slavery, elevated by God, and then he could say at the end to his brothers, I see it now. You intended this for evil, but God is sovereign even over your evil. God is the one being who can wield sin without sinning. And Joseph could say, you intended it for evil, 100%. But God intended it for good and for the saving of many lives. Joseph was able to live a life of faith. Now with this, this points us first to not Esther, but in Esther, what we see is what we see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, of those who have lived a life of faith. Esther lived a life of faith. And a life of faith is reflected in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in all of God's people in all ages, by this, a Christ-like willingness to self-sacrifice. That's the dividing point. You can do this in any position, and it's always a reflection of Christ. And that's what we see in Esther. She foreshadows one who would come later, who is the Lord Jesus. This is our divine mediator. He was the only one that could go between us and God. He could say, I will go, not just if I perish, I perish, but he's the one who said, I willingly will go for the sake of God's redeemed people, and I know I will perish, and I'm willing to perish. Jesus became the true substitute for all of God's people. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve the wrath of God. It's hanging over every person until they are reconciled to God through Jesus, the true mediator. He is the one, the only one, who can help us. He is the one and the only one who could go between people who are under this wrath and the holy God. Here's the thing for us. We must be saved through what he did. Don't hear what I'm saying today about living a life of faith and think that that's how you become God's people. That's not how it works. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. That means he began it and he ended it. He came to be different than us so that we could become like him. He came in perfection. He came in purity. He came in total obedience. And in his righteousness, he laid down his life. Jesus is the one who gave up his life willingly and said, I will perish for them. And when he did this, he became the one and only mediator between God and man. And he is the one who reconciles us to him. And so we are brought out of sin and darkness and condemnation and death into God's favor. Our very lives eternally are saved by him. And you must be saved by what Jesus did. You, without Christ, are in a situation like Mordecai was when he was mourning in sackcloth and ashes, or like any other of the Jews in Persia when Haman, his law got passed. And there is no escape for you based on your efforts. You can't rally your way out of this. You can't work your way out of this. Someone from the outside had to do something to save you, and that's what Jesus did. So if you don't know Christ in this way, you are called to lay down your life, to submit to him and say, I need his mediation to save me from that wrath. And not be like the people in this world who think they can work their way out of it. But here's the problem. Knowing that you don't have the power to make God happy, knowing that there is a mediator, we who have put ourselves under him must not live for the world anymore, must not live for self. The true and ultimate mediator calls us to be his followers. Jesus calls us to take up a cross and follow him, to have this kind of self-sacrifice, to have the mindset of a servant, like Esther reflects, like Jesus always showed. Esther is a type who points us forward to Jesus in all these things. We are called to look at Jesus and follow his example if we belong to Christ. And think about her. Her Jewish identity was hidden up until this point. She had the opportunity to really do something. Here's the question again. What will define your life? And I tell you again, it will either be defined by your selfishness and seeking comfort, or it will be defined by Christ-likeness in some kind of self-sacrifice with your strength and your intellect and your possessions. In every position you find yourself, in work, in family, in every situation, you have that choice before you. Last week I told you, don't dare to be an Esther. But this week I'm telling you, learn from her faith. At this point, she turns. She changes from a very complex situation that we're not supposed to try to model or emulate. And she took a unique opportunity. You have unique opportunities. There are things that only you can do. If God has entrusted anything to you, whether it's a relationship or a job or anything, God has put before you good works. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:10. After it says that we're saved by grace, it says, for we are God's workmanship, God's redeemed people. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has this for all of his redeemed people. What is it for you? How can you live by faith with the strengths and the weaknesses that are unique to your life? What are your unique opportunities? Where has God's unseen hand placed you? What can you do for God's people that nobody else can? What unique resources has God given you that you can use for his people, for his kingdom? How can you take up your cross? How can we live for his glory together. How we live in all these things defines us as either God's people or not. You are the light of the world. You are a city that is to be set on a hill, which cannot be hidden. So what distinguishes God's people in this world? It's love. It's the kind of love that Jesus displayed. There are two people in, you could take any role in life. You could take people that work in IT, that are nurses, that are professors, that are doctors, that are pastors, okay? And you could take two and do case studies in every single position that there is in life. Some will throw other people under the bus and will live for their own glory. They will do what makes them comfortable. They will do what is for their advantage. And they will even do that saying, I have to take care of my family, or they'll rationalize it in some ways. Or there are people who will live by it with integrity, who are willing to be self-sacrificing, who are willing to do the hard things and do what is right before God always, and even choosing to sacrifice for the good of others, for the advancement of God's gospel. That is before every one of you, every day of your life. So what will define your life? God has placed you where you are. Think this through. Whenever Mordecai pressed Esther on this question, he says, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And then he asks that defining question. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Think about the prospect that was before Esther. She had to make a real choice. That is before all of us. And you need to think about this before you get to these defining moments. You need to think about it in them, but you can think ahead of time. There was a young man who went to college at Wheaton College in Illinois. And his name was Jim Elliott in the 1950s. And he was an American Christian missionary. And maybe you've heard his story. If you haven't, he graduated from college, but during college, he was thinking about what he could do for the Lord, how he could live for Christ in this world. And he set his mind, he was a wrestler in college and he had prospects for a career, but he decided to give it up to be a missionary. And in his journal, he wrote something where he had thought through this and he was wrestling through it as a young man. He said this, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He gave up stuff that he couldn't keep. Now think about Esther. In the palace, that wouldn't last. All of the pomp, all of the luxury, I'm sure that was very enjoyable. But it wouldn't last. And that's the way it is with our lives. Our wealth, our homes, our cars, our glory, our reputations, that will not last. And the prospect is this. You can give that stuff up and not live for that, okay? Just be a steward of it. You can take all of that, all of your wealth, all of your intellect, all of your opportunity and possessions, and you can use it for God's glory in a way that is self-sacrificial for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of God's people. That man, Jim Elliott, 2 years after writing this in his journal, was on a beach that was on a river in the middle of Ecuador. And he was trying to reach the Waldani people. They're also called the Alcas. And he got out of a plane that was flown by Nate Saint. And he and some of his companions walked on this little beach on the side of the river where they had a landing spot for their little plane. And they tried to bring the gospel to these people. And what happened was they got speared to death. And they died. And now when this happens to missionaries, like the North Sentinel Island, a young man a few years ago tried to reach them and he died. He laid down his life. But you know what it did? It put that island back on the map. And more people like our church have been praying for that. He gave up his life. He gave up his physical life as a young man in his 20s. Why? For Christ. For God's kingdom. He gave up what he could not keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what's before every one of us. Our call, just like it says in Hebrews, is this. We are to be looking all the time to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't be like what Paul describes in 1 Timothy, where he describes widows. He said, some widows continue in prayer and supplication night and day, but there are other widows who are living selfish lives. He says this, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Don't be like that. Every day that God gives you in this world, there's a decisive difference. Either you're living for self and your advancement and comfort, or you're living for Christ in a Christ-like way. The mindset is the same as that of Galatians 2:20, like Jim Elliot resolved to do. Where in Galatians 2:20 it says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Friends, this is what's before us today. What will define your life? What this text calls us to do is to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus and to have life in him and to live for him. To live a life that is defined by Christ-like self-sacrifice for his people, for his kingdom. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you did in the life of this woman, Esther. And Lord, as we look at our lives, we pray that you will remind us of the freedom and the liberty of being set free from sin, from death, from punishment, from the dominion of the devil in Christ. Lord, call us into this if any here are not in Christ today. And Lord, we pray that you will fill us with this mindset that puts to death our selfish desires and truly takes up a cross and follows Christ, looking to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask this for his sake. Amen.